Please open with me to the Gospel of Mark. Now, having finished the Gospel of Matthew, we're actually not starting the Gospel of Mark this morning. Next week, so a Lord's Day from today, we are starting the book of 1 Corinthians, as previously announced. And I am quivering with anticipation for the book of 1 Corinthians. It will be a wonderful book for us as a congregation to dive into and to explore, that the Lord might instruct us and sanctify us and glorify His name. We're looking at Mark chapter 1 this morning because of one word that we encounter in verse 1. We'll talk about that word more in a moment. But we will, this morning, be considering Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, as we look forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a week from now. And as we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, lead us as your sheep. To Christ Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. By the Spirit, may the eyes of our faith be opened to His glory. And may we sit at His feet and incline our ears to His voice. And may the Spirit prepare our hearts to receive Him with joy and with gladness. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a question that Mark introduces right at the beginning of his gospel account. Now, it's not a question that he states in so many words. You know, you can look through these verses and there aren't any question marks. But there is a question. And in a very real sense, it will take Mark the whole of his book to answer. But we're going to think about that question for a while this morning, particularly in these opening 8 verses of Mark's gospel. Now, this is a question that most Christians would be very quick to say, oh, well, I know the answer to that question. That's old hat. However, in my experience talking with people about this question, even hearing people teach about this question and preach about this question, it's clear that actually there is much confusion in the church as to how this question ought to be answered. Now, add to that the fact that the answer to this question will shape the whole of the Christian life. Not only the whole of your life as individual Christians, but the life of the church as a whole. In other words, how you answer this question will reverberate through throughout the whole of your life and throughout the whole of the church as a whole. Now, it's also a tremendously exciting question for us this morning on a couple of accounts. One is that it was announced last week that our family was down in the Delaware, Maryland region preaching at a new church plant. And this morning, John Edgar and his family are down preaching. And for the coming weeks and months, we will be with this group of believers looking to see a new church planted down on what is known. This was news to me. I don't know. If you've grown up here, you probably know all about this. But the Delmarva Peninsula. It's not that far away, but, well, culturally, it felt like we were traveling quite a distance. However, as a presbytery, we're the closest congregation to this work, and so we will be intimately involved so long as the Lord pleases to cause it to prosper and to move it forward. But I've mentioned this question that Mark brings up implicitly. How we answer this question, both as a congregation, as a presbytery, it will influence what that church plant will look like. If the Lord is pleased to establish a congregation there, their answer to this question will decide what sort of congregation they will be. And as a congregation who will be celebrating the initial charter of 225 years, we're not a new church plant. But nevertheless, this is a question that calls us to re-examination. So whether a church has been around for 225 years or is only week two into a brand new process of church planting, the answer to this question shapes what the church does, what she says, and the type of message she will bring to the nations. Now, I suppose that's enough lead up. I've kept you on pins and needles long enough. What is the question? That's simply this. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? And I alluded to this earlier, but I think most Christians would be quick to jump up and say, well, of course I know what the gospel is. But here's the important thing. That at the end of the day, it's not just that we are able to say, well, I know what I think the gospel is. The important thing at the end of the day is that I know what God says the gospel is. Because, after all, it's His gospel. It's not ours. It is a word filled with all of the glorious meaning that He intended to pour into it. No more and no less. However, what has happened? Well, like so many other Bible words, mankind in our sinful inventiveness has taken that word, leached it of its God-intended meaning, and then filled it with whatever we have wanted it to mean. Now, one other example where this has taken place is the word spiritual. It's a beautiful and important word that the New Testament writers use quite frequently, particularly the Apostle Paul. It's also a word that modern American culture loves to use. The problem is that our modern society has taken what the Bible means by the word spiritual, drained it of all of its rich and profound meaning, and then simply put into it that meaning which they wanted it to have. We don't want it to mean what the Bible says it means, but we want to retain some sense of religiosity. And so we'll simply take it, tinker with it, until we're happy with the meaning that's left. Here's an illustration. Take a milk jug in your mind and dump out 2/3 of it. So you've still got a little bit of milk in there. And then fill 1/3 of what remains with motor oil, and then the last third with Drano. Is it still a gallon of milk? No. Now, there's still milk in there, but you poured out enough and then added in substantially different enough content that even though it looks the same, the label's still there, it is no longer what it was originally intended to be or to do. We did it with the word spiritual, and the church in many ways has been tempted to do this also with the word gospel. So again, that question that confronts us from the beginning of Mark, what is the gospel? Now it's wonderful that the word gospel even occurs here in verse 1 of Mark's account of Jesus' life. When you read through the four gospels, one thing that hits you is that actually all four of them have extraordinarily unique beginnings. Not one of the four gospels starts in exactly the same way as any one of the other gospels. And so we just looked at the Gospel of Matthew for many months, and Matthew's gospel begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And here we have the gospel according to Mark, the beginning of the gospel. And that's what makes Mark's account unique among all four gospel accounts. He's the only one to actually use that word right up front. From verse 1, making it clear, what he's about to do is tell you about the gospel. I mean, it's striking, right? On the one hand, we can't even speak about these four books without using that word. They are the gospels. But here, Mark in verse 1 tells us about the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has set his, well, not so much his pen to paper, right? His quill to parchment in order to proclaim to the world. That word, gospel, comes to us from the Greek, evangelion. And in Greek, it has a very simple meaning. It means good news. Good news. Joyful tidings. Glad tidings. And again, as we hear this word, I want us to hold ourselves back and not to be quick to jump into this question and say, well, I know up, down, and around the block everything there is to know about the word gospel. We're good. You know, can we please move on to more important things? That's one of the ways the meaning becomes twisted in the church, by the way. We assume we know what the word gospel means, and then we move on to more quote-unquote important things, and that leaves a door open for the evil one actually to fundamentally change what we think about this central, all-important question. Everything flows out from our answer to this question. The life of the Christian church, our lives as Christian individuals, flows out from how we answer the question, what is the gospel? You know, expanding on a point I made a moment ago a little further, the church in different generations can become consumed by certain social matters that really seem to be the most important things facing the church in that given generation. And so what can happen is we say, all right, we know the gospel, that's old hat, let's leave that aside and really turn our attention to these really pressing matters. And again, that leaves a door open. It leaves a door open for confusion and weakness on the most central matters to creep in. And ironically, what happens when the church allows that to take place, and you know, for the church plant down in Delmarva, one of the main issues that, and this is a story for another time, not necessarily during the sermon, we talked about it in our presbytery review, but the church down there came out of a congregation struggling deeply with matters of human sexuality. And certainly that is an issue in our own generation that needs careful attention. However, what happens when the church says, well, let's assume we know, and no one, of course, says this explicitly, right? This is all subtext, but it can happen functionally. We know gospel. That's old stuff. We can set that aside. We can assume our knowledge of that. Now let's attend to the really pressing matters of our generation. The irony is that when weakness and confusion enters into our understanding of gospel as a result of that attitude, it actually ends up corrupting everything that we have to say about what we've thought to be those really important and pressing matters of our own generation. And so if there's weakness and confusion on gospel, there will be weakness and confusion on human sexuality. Or whatever the topic happens to be, whether it's the family, or whether it's the relationship between the church and the state. Whatever issue it may be, the gospel, again, how we answer the question, what is the gospel, will shape our answer to every other issue that the church faces in this life. That's the importance of this word. That's the importance of these four books that God has given to the church that stand at the head of the New Testament. That when you turn the page from Malachi over to the New Testament, you are immediately confronted, whether it's from Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, with this question. What is the gospel? Now, in answering this question, where does Mark begin? Well, he begins with a man in the wilderness. And this man is not the Lord. His name is John, and he is sent by God to be a messenger, as Mark makes clear in the passages of the prophets that he cites. It's wonderful that he chooses these two passages in verse 2 and verse 3 to introduce John as this messenger who is sent to prepare the way for the Lord. Two quotes, in fact, that we've already heard from earlier in the worship service. Verse 2 comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 3 of Mark 1 comes from Isaiah, chapter 40, which we had as our call to worship. And they summarize a theme. Now, if you were to sit down and read all the Old Testament prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, and then you were to read them again, and then you were to read them a third time and then a fourth time. Now that's a lot of material to read over and over again, but if you were to live with the material in the prophets, certain themes would be so powerfully and rigorously emphasized, they would come up so many times throughout the texture of those books that they would rise to the surface as, boy, this is something the Lord wants profoundly to communicate to his people, for them to know and to grasp and to look forward to. And what's amazing about Mark's gospel is that he takes one little quote from Isaiah, and Isaiah, remembers, about 100 years before the destruction of the temple, more than 100 years. And then Malachi, who is prophesying 100 years after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. So it's kind of two bookends from an earlier period of Israel's history and a later period of Israel's history to show that there is one powerful theme that emerges out of the entire texture of those books. And that powerful theme is this: God is coming. God is coming to his people, and he will send a messenger in advance of that event. Malachi puts it perhaps most pointedly, verse 1 from chapter 3 that we read earlier, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now Mark makes it clear, John is not the Lord who has promised to come, but he is the messenger of the Lord, this preparatory figure that God has promised. Now, look with me at verse 6. And children, I want you to pay special attention to verse 6. What sort of lifestyle did John lead? What sort of cuisine did he enjoy? What kind of fashion was he excited about? You know, was he getting all of his dinner reservations at the hottest Philly restaurant and, you know, shopping all the hottest fashion magazines for his outfits? You know, how's this for a paleo diet? I'm surprised someone hasn't come up with this one yet. Locusts and wild honey. They probably have. I just haven't heard about it. Locusts and wild honey. And he's dressed in camel's hair and has a leather belt tied around his waist. Now, what's going on here? Is this just an eccentric man with strange and bizarre tastes in fashion and cuisine? No, there's actually much more than just eccentricity taking place in the way that John is dressed and in the way that he is eating. I'm going to read in a moment a short verse from the book of 2 Kings. Right at the beginning of 2 Kings, remember with me some of the context. There is a king of Israel looking for the prophet Elijah. And the name of that king is Ahaziah. He's not happy with Elijah. He wants to find Elijah, so he sends out messengers looking, and the messengers find Elijah. Elijah doesn't introduce himself, but he gives a message for these servants to bring back to the king. And so they come and they give the king the message, and they're like, "We don't know who sent it. We don't know who this guy was." And Ahaziah says, "Well, what did he look like?" And here's the verse I want to read for us. So they answered, and that is, the servants answered the king, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And that's enough. That description is enough for Ahaziah to go, "Oh no, that's Elijah." So from that brief description, Ahaziah knew, I'm dealing now with Elijah the Tishbite. Now that's one of many Old Testament references that tell us clearly that John's garb, John's diet, is not the matter of oddness on his part individually. This is signaling to us that this is a prophet. That John is a prophet of God, bringing God's message to God's people. Now this is remarkable for Israel, for a number of reasons, but most prominently, perhaps, is the fact that there have been over 300 years of prophetic silence. In fact, what does Mark do in verse 2? He quotes from Malachi, the last prophet sent to Israel, and then announces the next one, whose name is John. There has been centuries of prophetic silence among God's people. And then God sends John, who is the messenger who will prepare the way for his coming. Remember, we also read from Malachi chapter 4, where Malachi says that Elijah will come before the great and coming day of the Lord. And Jesus, later on in the gospel account, says so very clearly that for those with eyes to see it and ears to hear it, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. John was the promise of Malachi 4, that Elijah would prepare the way. And so John's arrival on the scene is an extraordinary moment. That's why flocks of people are coming out to hear him preach and to be baptized by him in the wilderness. The Jordan River is roughly 20-ish miles from Jerusalem, which ain't so bad if you have a car, but they didn't have cars, A, and B, it was pretty rugged terrain. Nevertheless, there's such excitement about John's coming that droves of people go out into the wilderness to hear his message. It's a great collective awakening for the people of God. We are God's people. We are people of prophetic promise. He has loved us and chosen us. And so they want to hear. What does John have to say? Why has God sent us, after these many centuries, a prophet with a particular message? Now, verse 4 tells us that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so, as had happened so many times in Israel's history, God's people had grown complacent. They had forgotten their God. And John comes to call them to repentance. But it's verse 7 that tells us something extraordinary about the specific content of John's message. So, according to verse 4, John is a prophet very much like all the other prophets. In other words, God's people have abandoned him in some way, and God sends his prophet to call them to repentance. But verse 7 tells us that John's message is different, that it contains something that no other prophet's message had ever contained in the history of God's people. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it's this message in particular that Mark means to reference when he opens up his whole gospel account by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It is the message of verses 7 and 8 that makes John's arrival on the scene of Jerusalem and the surrounding wilderness as the beginning of the gospel. Now, there's something important that I want to point out about the word gospel. Remember, I mentioned earlier the Greek, evangelium. Now, here's the thing about the word gospel. Mark didn't come up with it, and neither did any of the other New Testament writers. This wasn't, because these words do exist, where some of the spiritual realities of the gospel are so unique and so different from anything the world could ever possess or explain that the New Testament writers actually have to make up new words to describe them. Gospel is not a word made up by the New Testament. In fact, far from it, it was a word very familiar to any citizen of the Roman Empire or citizen of a territory controlled by the Roman Empire there in the first century AD. And I mentioned earlier, it means good news. Good news. Joyful tidings. Now, one example of how this word was used in the first century AD was in connection with the reign of a new emperor. If an emperor of the Roman Empire died, and a new emperor ascended up to the throne of the empire, that news was proclaimed to all the nations under Rome's rule. And guess what it was called? Evangelium. Glad tidings. Good news of a new emperor. Now, whether or not the people actually received that as good news isn't so much the point, but the Roman Empire saw the proclamation of a new reign of a subsequent emperor as evangelium, good news to be proclaimed to all of the nations under heaven. And this word, as it's taken up by the New Testament, is perhaps the greatest example of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taking a common secular word and transforming it utterly in order to proclaim the richness and the glory of what God has done in and through Jesus. Because the Evangelion of Mark is not the announcement of the reign of a new Roman emperor, right? It's not the joyful tidings of any earthly king or any earthly kingdom. Instead, the Evangelion of Mark is the announcement of someone, the coming of someone whose sandal straps John the Baptist is not worthy even to bend down, to stoop down, and to untie. Now that's significant when we think about something Jesus says about John later on in the Gospels. He says that of those born of women, remember, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. That's quite the commendation. And yet, John himself says here, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, that the one who comes after him, who is mightier than him, he's not even worthy. The greatest born among women is not worthy to stoop down and to untie his sandal strap. And John says simply here, he is mightier than I. And what he means by that is not mightier the way that, you know, some human beings are mightier than others, the way one king is mightier than a king that he has defeated. The one coming after John is mightier than John by infinite order of magnitude. There's no comparison. And Mark's prepared us for this, right? Verse 1, who is this one coming after John? He is the Son of God. Verse 8, he doesn't baptize with water like John does. Instead, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Mark's good news is the arrival of the Son of God, who does not baptize with any earthly elements, but with the Holy Spirit himself. In other words, this is what Mark is telling his first century audience. You know Evangelion. You know good news. But not like this. Not like him. Not like this one whom John prepares the way for Israel to receive. This is not the arrival of an earthly king who spends a handful of years maybe doing better, maybe doing worse than the guy who came before him, and then dies and goes his way. This is the arrival of the king. This is the arrival of the king who has prepared his arrival for centuries by telling his people through the prophets that he is indeed coming. The fulfillment of Malachi's promise, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Mark's good news is the arrival of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these opening verses of Mark, as we look to labor toward a new church plant in the Delaware, Maryland area, as we pray for God to give us opportunities to reach out into our communities to share the Lord Jesus Christ with others, as we embark next week on a new book and a new sermon series in 1 Corinthians, here are three things from Mark to remember and to treasure, to lay up in our hearts and to live out in our lives about this all-important and central question: what is the gospel? First, the gospel is arrival. The gospel is the arrival of the Son of God and the fulfillment of centuries of prophetic promise. God said to his people again and again and again, from Isaiah to Malachi, I am coming. I will send my messenger, he will prepare my way, and then I will come. And Jerusalem, remember the extraordinary way that the church is to respond to the coming of her God. From Isaiah chapter 40. Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The call of the church in every generation to the end of this age is to lift up our voice to the nations of earth and to point to Jesus Christ and to say, behold your God. He promised Israel for centuries he would come, and it's happened. And that is the good news, that God has arrived according to his own promise to come to his people and to bring both salvation and judgment. The gospel is arrival. The Lord has come to his temple and he rules over the nations of the earth. Second, and in direct connection with that, the gospel is history. So the gospel is arrival and the gospel is history. In other words, when we talk about God coming, we're not just talking about the realm of ideas, you know, that figuratively God came or metaphorically God arrived in human history. No, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The gospel is history, and the Son of God entered time and space. The Son of God entered the misery of the human estate as himself a man in order to accomplish salvation. Both God and man, as our catechism says so beautifully, two natures, but one person forever. And so the gospel is not And this is where the church can err, where the gospel becomes about how we feel about Jesus or how we respond to Jesus, when first, before the gospel has anything to do about us or our subjective response, the gospel is simply an announcement of what God has come to do, what he has done in and through Jesus Christ. Which, connecting this to where we're headed in 1 Corinthians, is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Now, it will be some time before we arrive at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but Paul gives us a tremendous definition of the gospel. In chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." The apostles' passion to preach Jesus Christ is to tell the world this has happened. God has come and he has accomplished salvation. And you know, Paul says, listen, if you're curious about the resurrection, he showed up to 500 people and most of them are still alive. And so, you know, you can head on over to the surrounding communities outside of Jerusalem and you can talk to Jimmy and Joyce and Jerry and, you know, on down the list of people who have actually seen the resurrected Lord. The gospel is arrival, and the gospel is history. And third, and in conclusion, the gospel is new creation. There's a wonderful way that Mark sends our thoughts in a particular direction here in the opening of his gospel account. The beginning. Now, for many people, Mark was the first New Testament book they ever encountered. And where do you think their minds went when they read those opening words, the beginning? To Genesis. Very much like John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word. There's this extraordinary way in which the gospel writers are intimately aware that what they are proclaiming is a gospel which is arrival, a gospel which is history, and a gospel that is new creation. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, who's there? There is a God who speaks his word as the Spirit broods on the water. And here at the beginning of Mark, what do we have? We have a God who sends his Son to baptize the church with the Holy Spirit. That the coming of Jesus is arrival, it is history, and it is nothing less profound than a new creation that comes to us in the misery of our sins, the bondage and the darkness of our sins, and says there is light and there is hope because God has answered his promise and he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you trust in him, you will be made a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you will be raised up in him, baptized with the Holy Spirit unto new life. A new life that will never be taken away. A new life that though you die in the body, yet you will forever live because you will live in Jesus. And he will call your body from the grave when he returns on the last great day, and he will resurrect you in glory. The gospel is arrival. The gospel is history. The gospel is new creation, and that gives nothing. It floods the world with light. That in the darkness of our sin and in the bondage of our misery, the Lord has answered his promise and he has sent forth his Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It shapes the answer of every question that we could ever ask in the Christian life. It shapes every step that we could ever take along the pilgrimage that the Lord has given to us. And it is hope for Broomall, it is hope for Delmarva, that this Son of God, who who came in history to bring new creation. I heard him preached to me. I met him as he poured out his spirit to me, and he saved me, and he blessed me, and I will forever live now in his name. The church forgets this message to her peril, and to the darkness of the world to whom we are to proclaim it. And so, brothers and sisters, let us embrace it afresh and anew, and live and walk every step of our lives in its light. Please pray for me. Gracious Heavenly Father, may the wonder of the good news of Jesus Christ never dull in our hearts and in our minds. May we never think that there's something more important or more exciting to move on to. No. We stay here. We abide here. We live in the wonder of the gospel. And then it directs and shapes our answer to everything. Father, we praise you for the sending of your Son. We praise you that the hope that is now ours in him. May we walk in his light, and may we await with great joy and anticipation his coming again to raise us in his glory. And we pray this, we ask it in Jesus' name.